Good morning. The power of weakness is our study, and Grant's going to continue where he left off last week. The passage, 2 Corinthians 8:16 to 9:15. My name's John, and I'll be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers of their heart will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Please have the scriptures open, and we're going to look at this passage today. 2 Corinthians, we're marching our way through 2 Corinthians, and it's a pastorally rich, intensely practical book to shape us. And if you're here last week, we started, looked at chapter 8. Chapters 8 and 9, where we're focusing on 9 today, is all on financial giving, so it's intensely practical. More specifically, the first part in chapter 8 is more about the grace of giving, and now the overflowing generosity that God calls us to do, to be, is in chapter 9. So let's come before God, let's pray that God speaks and changes us. Father, thank you that we've heard your word read. Thank you for this time of worship and honour of you today, and in worship to focus upon you and to draw closer to you. And we come before you now and we ask and pray that we listen, heed, obey, grow, love, worship in purity and truth. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to put some pictures on the screen. What unites these images? So just look at this beautiful picture. This is a comprehension. What unites those images? Well, what would it be? Just think through. The answer could be that they're beautiful natural schemes, landscape schemes. But actually what I'm angling for is that they are all magnificent land features formed by water. The Grand Canyon was the first picture carved by the Colorado River in honor of our American friends. I thought I'd put up an American picture. The 12 apostles, the result of the relentless power of waves over many years that have eroded the other bits of land away from where they are. And the last one, King's Canyon, carved from water, from rivers, and also from rain. Water has shaped this planet in incredibly powerful and beautiful ways. What are the incredibly powerful forces shaping you? Would it not be worthy to carefully contemplate what are the forces shaping you? Would that not be worthy of careful observation and reflection? Because we are shaped by very powerful forces. And the gospel, the wonderful, magnificent truth of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, beautifully, powerfully shapes Christians in very practical and intense ways. Inwardly and outwardly, it shapes everything in our lives rightly. Once we come to know Jesus, we are shaped by that great news of what Jesus has done. So here would be another question. How deeply is the great news of the gospel shaping your life? Well, the Apostle Paul deals with this in so many different ways throughout the scriptures. And he hones in on so many different facets of how the gospel is to shape us. In this section, in these two chapters to the Corinthians and by God's Spirit to us, the Apostle Paul specifically addresses some of the ways that the gospel shapes followers of Jesus in the area of finances. So let's eagerly and carefully look at what these ways are. For even in the area of finances, the gospel shapes what we do and how we do it. And we see that in the section before what was read out, but we are focusing on this part of 2 Corinthians as well. Paul, starting in chapter 8, verse 16, Paul is dealing with the subject of giving to God, and he himself is a great example of doing things and teaching us things that are hard because they're important to shape us. Indeed, when you think about it, who relishes about the thought of teaching on giving? Despite the intrinsic awkwardness, the Apostle Paul does. Paul doesn't shy away from teaching, but he boldly teaches with his heart on his sleeve in this passage. And as we saw last week, it's vital for the spiritual well-being that he does so and that we listen. For the gospel shaped and gave Paul boldness to teach in this area. Likewise, if you look at the end of chapter 8, you'll see much mention of a chap called Titus. The gospel shaped and gave Titus boldness to put his hand up to go to Corinth to collect an offering that had long been promised. Now, here's a reality. It had been promised, but it hadn't been realised. It hadn't been delivered. They weren't preparing to give it. It had been all talk. And in case you haven't recognised this, that's got awkward written all over it. Here I am. I'm going to pick up an offering that you have done nothing about. Let's read that from verse 16. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm. So this awkward situation he's enthusiastically taking hold of because it's gospel significant. Paul then pops in what seems to be an eclectic throwaway two sentences that further drill into the truth that the gospel shapes what we do and how we do it. Please follow with me in verses 20 to 21. I'll put them on the screen as well. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man, people. These words are really important. For Paul, it's not negotiable that things are done properly, transparently, with accountability, in a way which brings honour to God and also that doesn't drag the church into disrepute. And the things of finance can so easily do that. Paul is passionate that it doesn't. He knew that fights, accusations, even sinful desires and dishonesty can happen in the Christian community within us. And he knows that this kills off gospel ministry more quickly than almost anything else. So he tells us, he gives his principles and teaching here. He tells us when it comes to money, we need to be above reproach. Any whiff of self-interest with God's money will completely undermine the message that we proclaim. Please especially notice verse 21. Paul could have said, the great trustworthy apostle Paul could have simply said, trust me. Your faith is so intrinsically entwined with my life and my character. Trust me. And trust Titus. He's a good person. We're upright. We're honest. We're surely, you can have absolute confidence we're going to do the right thing with the offering. That's all that you need to know. That's what Paul could have said. But look what he does say. Verse 21. We are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. It's such an important principle here. We must do the right thing. And for transparency's sake, we must also go out of our way to be seen to be doing the right thing. That's not hypocrisy, that's just transparency. It's overt transparency. Lest we do fall into the temptation of misappropriating funds or failing to give the assurance to others that funds are carefully used in an honourable way. So, in really practical terms, churches like North Beach, this is what we do. We, for transparency's sake, pastors don't have access to church accounts, and detailed financial statements are circulated to whoever wants them, and including even circulated people who don't want them. And an auditor, because some people don't like that, but you and an auditor carefully double checks everything. There's multiple safeguards, and is that because we don't trust people? Not at all. Is it wise? Yes. And nobody is offended by the checks and balances. Just as Paul says, we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of people. For the gospel shapes what we do and how we do it, which will change what we do and how we do it in order to honour God, albeit teaching, talking to people about things out of our comfort zone, and transparency that may be time-consuming but is important. Likewise, the gospel shapes us in this way. The gospel demands that we be people of our word. We're to be shaped to be people of our word. And we see that at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 9, Paul calls the Corinthians to do the good that they say that they would do. And as if you're here last week, you'll understand more of the context of this. When we looked at the earlier part of chapter 8, they had generously offered a significant gift to the church, and they hadn't delivered. They hadn't come good. They weren't preparing to give it. Paul had told the churches in Macedonia, in other regions that were in economic poverty at the time, what the Corinthians were doing, and these poorer people were enthusiastically giving, inspired by the Corinthians' generosity, but the generosity didn't come through. Rich people promising much and not delivering, poor people giving much. Paul knows that this is a situation that cannot be left unaddressed. So in verse 1 of chapter 9, there's no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians. That was a year earlier. Telling them that since last year, you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. And now Paul is saying, in effect, now come up with that generous offer or there will be humiliation all around. In verse 3, I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift that you had promised. this situation reminds me of the recent rebuilding program of Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. You can recall probably in the immediate aftermath of the 2019 fire, there was a flurry of very public pledges of enormous figures, around $1 billion, from some French billionaires and corporations. And those glamorously pledged funds didn't come in. Years later, donations started coming in from other sources in other countries. And finally, seemingly due to international pressure, the initial big public pledges finally came in at the 11th hour. The parallels are striking because human nature is involved. It's easy to promise something for down the track, and it's hard to deliver when it's been a generous promise, isn't it? At first glance, it may look like Paul is manipulating the Corinthians by what he's saying in this passage. And it is, however, teaching the Corinthians, and by God's Spirit teaching us, that the gospel demands we be people of our word. If you're going to say that you're going to do something, you need to do it. If you're going to say that you're going to be generous, then just get on and be generous. Paul uses this teaching moment to reveal that their giving is to be freely given, generous, ready as promised, not scrambled for, because integrity matters. And it's important that people can see our integrity, not to boast about us, that our integrity is shaped by the gospel. For you see, we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, not by how good we are at doing things. Yet when it comes to walking as a follower of Jesus, little is more foundational than our integrity. Character is king. Our character counts. We have to be people who do what we say we'll do. Now, of course, none of us are perfect, and people will forgive mistakes. We will forgive one another for mistakes. But when there's a pattern of saying one thing and doing another, and not coming through with our promises, our spiritual authority, the impact we can make in the world for the Lord Jesus, is going to be decimated. Our public witness will be shot. It is a terrible outcome. We must avoid this. The gospel demands we be people of our word. And if you keep on looking in this passage from verse 6, we can see that the gospel generosity, it leads to good. May that motivate us to come good and to be generous people. This is true at so many super wonderful levels, inside us and externally. The fruit of our giving does good in our hearts as we give to good causes, to good gospel causes, and it does good to and through people because of that generosity. So in verses 6 and 7, Paul tells the Corinthians not to give because they're guilted into it or pressured into producing their credit card or whatever it is, but because God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I have heard Christians quote this. You may have as well. I can't give cheerfully, so therefore I won't give. And then everybody's happy. I'm happy, I keep my money. That makes me happy. God is happy with my integrity. It makes God happy. Everybody's happy. Of course, would that not be to miss the point here that Paul is making? The Bible teaches us actions and attitudes that don't come naturally to us. God's continually, every page of the Scriptures, He's changing us, He's rocking us, He's loving us, He's carefully teaching us the hard things that we sometimes don't want to know, in order to shape us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. I mean, if you think that following Jesus is easy, look at the fruit of the Spirit. How good are you at each of them? To point out what I hope is obvious, to respond to God with out of integrity, I need to be true to my own selfish desires, is never a good way forward. The alternative to earnestly seek forgiveness, to ask God to shape our heart, even in the area of giving, that His good ways would unfold through us. That is a wonderful response, a practical outworking of God's Spirit at work within us. These verses are here to show us how very much our hearts need to be shaped by God when it comes to giving. In verse 6, there's a self-evident truth. A farmer needs to typically sow about 120 kilograms of seed per hectare. Believe it or not, that's about 12 grams per square metre. It doesn't sound much. But for the average Australian wheat farm, that's about $20,000 just to put one crop in. So to save money, a farmer could easily say, well, I'm going to halve that and I'm going to save $10,000 straight away, which would be a great thing to do. The only problem is, what's going to happen? The yield's going to massively go down because there's less plants per acre. And this is not rocket science. The saving of $10,000 is going to pale into insignificance with the tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars of lost income. Now, by and large, I've got great admiration for farmers. They are very smart people. They sow well, not sparingly. The same is to go for Christians when it comes to how we generously give financially to God's work, sowing the seed, letting people know about the great gospel of the Lord Jesus here and elsewhere. And as we give money here, it goes elsewhere. It goes to our mission partners and locally and internationally. This is sowing. Let us sow generously. And please look again at these words, not only is Paul making and brilliantly illustrating a point, please look at the tone of the point. When it comes to giving, extravagance is good. Paul's encouraging extravagance, perhaps even bold extravagance, as an act of worship to God. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. This is a spiritual reality that he's talking about. There'll be spiritual blessing that abounds as we are motivated and obedient in giving to the work of the Lord Jesus. And God loves a cheerful giving. The attitude of our heart, of generosity, of cheerfulness in giving as an act of worship to God is welling up from within because the focus is God's great and good purposes. And Paul goes on in verse 8, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. We're going to come back to this a second time in just a few moments. These verses are not saying, they're not saying, give to God and he will increase your bank balance. Now this is how this passage is often misquoted. The heresy is known as the prosperity gospel. And it's sometimes spoken of in like this. You give to God $500, he'll put $5,000 into your bank account. Things like that, is that's the prosperity gospel. It is no gospel at all. It's a distortion of the truth. And it plays into our sinful materialism. And it deposes God from ruling our hearts. And God is interested in our hearts, not our bank balances. The prosperity gospel promises what God does not and thereby also prevents us from focusing on what does count, why God has given us breath and opportunity. In contrast, these verses are saying God is no person's debtor. You, no matter how generous you are, you're not going to simply repay God something so that he now admires your goodness and owes you another favour. As we generously and sacrificially give to God, God is going to be glorified. God will look after us where it counts. As our heart is shaped, as our eternity is secure, where it counts. Generously and sacrificially giving to God is a win-win-win situation. God is given glory. God's kingdom is furthered. Our hearts are shaped in the light of the gospel. God provides for our needs. The fact is, when we show gospel generosity, selfless sacrifice, servant-heartedness, and integrity, we never miss out. Look at how that works. And in verse 8, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. So can you see, to point out the distortion of the prosperity gospel, it's not talking about our bank balance, it's every good work, is our righteousness that's promised. But God will provide for our needs. Let me summarize this. God will supply your need and you will get to see that what you give to God grows his eternal kingdom and that will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness that God has bestowed upon us. So let's get really practical to thrash out what this looks like. When we generously and sacrificially give to God, you know what? We won't be able to afford the house or car or holidays that we otherwise could and that perhaps our neighbours and peers can. But it will be a blessing infinitely greater. God's harvest of righteousness will be growing in us and through us. I'm trying to say, generously and sacrificially giving has an impact in the here and now, what we do with our money, and it will stop us from doing some things that we would otherwise be able to do. It's important to hear these truths so bluntly and practically applied. If my giving to God doesn't curb my spending on me, I am playing at the edges of what I can be giving. I'm not being generous. I had a great conversation at the door last Sunday. Somebody non-boastfully said that their accountant had recently told them off for how much they were giving to God. I smiled, probably even laughed, and said, "Praise the Lord. Listen to God, not your accountant." I should have said, "And invite your accountant to taste and see so that they can hear the gospel and understand and trust the Lord Jesus themselves to see what counts for eternity." The kind of gospel-shaped life that leads us to give cheerfully and generously, it will stun non-Christians. It doesn't make sense. Money is so intrinsically related to the God of this world, it will be downright confusing, even to the point of offensive to many. But God will continue to supply our needs. And the gospel is furthered in the here and the now, in our hearts and through us. And there are such important things happening. Someone else asked me last Sunday, I'm not giving names here, you can talk to me and you won't become a sermon illustration, at least be completely anonymous. Somebody else asked me last Sunday if I personally found it awkward teaching on the subject of giving, knowing that my wage, I'm paid by the church, knowing that my wage is related to you giving. I answered, not at all. That I'm learning and I'm being personally challenged as I'm looking at the scriptures about what God teaches me about what I need to do with giving. That's my focus. And as we can explore this together, may that be all of our focus. We equally sit under God's word to equally be challenged and changed by it. This is God's words. It's not my words. There's nothing to be... Actually, ultimately, there's nothing for any of us to be awkward about, whether you're paid in a role by a church or not. We're all called to give and to obedience to God's truth, not what some preacher might decide themselves is truth. Going back to verses 8 and 9, I don't think we've dug into them fully enough yet, so I just want to keep on digging into them. Let me read verse 8 again. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. These words clearly reveal that in talking about gospel financial generosity, Paul is also speaking bigger than finances. In verse 9, Paul combines two Old Testament statements. In Isaiah 55, verse 10, God's word does not return to him without accomplishing that for which it was given for. And Hosea 10, 12, which is about the harvest of righteousness. This is going beyond the realm of finances. God works in and through the gospel, transforming people for our good and for his glory. That is the focus. Verse 11 takes it even further. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This is what the gospel does in us. In the gospel, God lavishes blessings on us and frees us straight to pass on eternally significant blessings to others. God demonstrates that we believe the gospel and trust that God is up to his word. This starts with money, but it's so much bigger than money. Yes, money is the focus of these chapters, but it's so much bigger than that. Paul is saying that your service that you perform is not only supplying the needs for the Lord's people, but it's overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Thanks that goes on, thanking, as more and more people become followers of Jesus, and through them more people become followers of Jesus, and eternity is changed and shaped. Gospel giving flows out of gratitude and then multiplies gratitude in a chain reaction which ultimately leads to a display and recognition of God's glory. For our good and God's glory, this is how good God's purposes are. And so verse 13, because of this service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, people have been praying prayers for you. In their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Seriously, gospel generosity, as I said earlier, is a win-win-win-win situation. As we've looked today in this passage, we've already applied it in some very practical ways as we've gone through. May God speak to us and shape us all in these very practical and important ways. We're to be generous, sacrificial, servant-hearted, completely morally dependable people, because that's where the gospel takes us. Not to save us, we've been saved, but the gospel takes us there to worship and honour the Lord Jesus and to help others too. At every stage, God calls us to do this because it's a work of the gospel. Why should they give? Because of what God has done for them and is doing for them. Why should we give to the church that we're a part of? Because of what God has done for us and is doing in us and through us as ministry here and the impacts in other parts of the world are conducted. And so although we've applied this continually as we've worked through and looked at these verses, I want to close with four questions. They're in the sermon outline. You can take them as homework if you like, in the light of what we've looked at, to meditate and to reflect on them. How have I responded to God's penetrating word? It's always a good question to ask when we read God's word. How have I responded? See, engaging with God's word is not just to tickle our ears, it's to change us. As I said earlier, it's to shape us, to move us in a different direction continually to become more like Jesus. The second question, how will I respond to the opportunity to give regularly and continually to my church? Giving generously and sacrificially to our local church is super important. Your gifts are God's way of supporting the church. That's God's idea. So the question is, am I taking hold of that opportunity and even responsibility to regularly and generously and sacrificially do that? Third question, how will I respond to missionaries seeking support to share the gospel internationally? May that push our generosity even further. Like this, let's respond generously to the last one, and then we can go even more generous by tacking this on. And the final question, how will I respond to one-off special giving opportunities? Look at the opportunities. If they're good opportunities to strengthen a ministry or God's give yet again, pushing our generosity even further. Because God is committed to our flourishing and to the progress of the gospel so that we can give and we can live with a practical, joy-filled, overflowing generosity. So let's thank God for his inexpressible gift to us, the gospel, peace with God. Because it really makes all the difference to our hearts and to our world. Verse 15 is the last verse of our passage today. I'm going to close with these words. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's come before God in those words. Father God, we come to you today having looked at this passage that has so succinctly, bluntly, powerfully, helpfully challenged us in the area of dealing with our finances, integrity, generosity, kingdom focus, trust of you, eagerness, enthusiasm to give. Please help us to respond by obedience, by worshipping you, by our hearts being shaped in a way that pleases you. And we come before you with thanksgiving to you. Thanks be to you for your indescribable gift. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.